Our key verse is 2 Chronicles 29:10. In the first lesson on covenants, I told you about this lady who visited me and has visited me on a regular basis since she was a teenager and hit by a drunk as she walked along the roadway and dragged for 100 feet. They brought her to me as a teenager shortly after that accident. And she was able to feel within herself an improvement in function. God giving the increase because I was able to detect the truth that the living body reveals and shows concerning its functionings and its functional needs. She came in last summer in June and asked me a question. She said, this may sound like a stupid question, she said, but what's a covenant? The short answer I was able to give her will show up in this review. In Lesson 1, the language of covenant, did we learn the marriage covenant is God's schoolmaster to teach us the nature of covenant and how to be covenant keepers. Shall we do a brief review? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse number 14. If you have your swords with you and good vision, please go through your swords because it prepares you to maybe field an unusual question like Liz did when she asked me, Walter, what's a covenant? It's not often you get a question like that. I was floored when she asked me. I knew God was doing something with her, and I knew I had to give her an answer that would work for her. You can sometimes tell. I know you've had this experience as well as I have. That a thought comes to mind, you know, is not in and of yourself. It comes from above. And when we admit to that, we confess that the God of our fathers is in charge of the thought occurring process. Isn't he? Wherein the end time prophet Jeremiah chapter 3, we're looking at verse 14. Did we see, under God's schoolmaster, the Old Covenant, evidence of the marriage covenant? Classmates, you are my classmates in God's classroom. Would you please recite with me from Jeremiah chapter 3 in unison, verse number 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. One of a city and two of a family? Is that as scary as the question that a disciple asked Jesus? Lord, are there few that be saved? I think God is the best terrorist. Nobody can compare to him. Did we find evidence under the new covenant of God becoming an husband again? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be looking at verse number 2. This is the second of the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian churches. Does the Apostle Paul speak here in verse 2 to the work of evangelism? May we read together in unison out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Espoused. the church is engaged to the soon coming bridegroom. Jesus Christ himself, quote, I have espoused you to one husband, unquote. Does Paul say the quote unquote one husband is Christ? Let's go to Exodus chapter number 24. We're going to be looking at verse 3 in Exodus chapter 24. We'll be looking at verse number 3. Was there a marriage ceremony under the old covenant? We're in Exodus chapter 24. Let us read together in unison verse number 3. And Moses came and told all the people the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. Will you, Israel, take Jesus Christ as your husband? Do you promise to love and obey him? Look down to verses 9, 10, and 11 in the same chapter of Exodus. May we do these responsibly. Classmates, would you read the odd-numbered verses 9 and 11? And would you let me respond with verse number 10? We're still in Exodus chapter 24. You read verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and eat and drink, protected in the living presence of the living great I am God of Israel. Quote, they saw God and did eat and drink, unquote. Let's go to the last book on God's library shelf, the book of Revelation chapter 19. We'll be looking at verse number 9 in this brief review. Will there be a wedding feast under the new covenant? Classmates, let's read together out of Revelation chapter 19, verse number 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God, quote, these are the true sayings of God, unquote. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11. We're going to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. In chapter 6, we're looking at verse number 11. Are we ignorant of the wiles of the devil? Let us recite together out of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 2. We'll look at verses 10 and 11. Are we ignorant of the devices of Satan? Classmates, let me take verse 10, and would you respond with verse number 11? We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I read first verse number 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Would Satan fail to attack marriage? Would that old serpent fail to destroy the schoolmaster for covenant? Do we sleep and he doesn't? We finished Lesson 1, The Language of Covenant, scouting the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America for the language of a covenant. Quote, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, unquote. Quote, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor, unquote. Action of Second Continental Congress, July the 4th, 1776. Having noted in Lesson 1 that covenants most often contain pledges, promises, or even sacred vows, we ended with a question. We did so because it has been said that an effective sermon does a minimum of three things. The herald or preacher makes us, number one, hear the word of God. Two, if possible, touch our hearts. And number three, leave us with the choice. Quote, we mutually pledge, unquote. Is this the language of covenant? What is the Holy Spirit telling us? Does the Holy Spirit alone have the power of conviction? I know I don't have it. Does it truly belong to Him and Him only? Must the answer come only from within our hearts? Is within our hearts where the Holy Spirit alone plies His power of conviction? This ends our brief review. Because of the constraints of time, I had put a wrap on Lesson 1. When I did that, as I closed my copy of the Declaration of Independence, I noticed the phrase, quote, the rectitude of our intentions, unquote, again. This question popped into my mind. What was our forefathers' first intention? What was it? Opening my copy again, I reread the first paragraph. Quote, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Which term, first as an adjective and second as a noun, is repeated? Do we recall Lesson 4, Covenant Keepers from the Light and the Glory, pages 207, 208, authors Marshall Emanuel, quoted from the Puritan pastor, Reverend Thomas Hooker's sermon, The Sum of Church Discipline, quote, mutual covenanting and confederating of the saints in the fellowship of the faith, according to the order of the gospel, is that which gives constitution and being to a visible church. On the basis of this quote from Hooker's sermon, we face this question. What must happen first before, quote-unquote, mutual covenanting and confederating of the saints in the fellowship of the faith according to the order of the gospel, unquote, can occur? Before we could struggle along with that question, one of our elders here in Fellowship of God's Covenant People answered, separation. Hello? Can we have mutual covenanting and confederating of the saints in the fellowship of the faith outside the order of the gospel? Do we recall the pilgrims became the pilgrims when they separated themselves from the Anglican Church under control of the monarchy? From that point on, the counterfeit persecuted the genuine remnant church. Does the counterfeit always persecute the genuine? Is American Israel willing to fulfill its destiny in dwelling alone? what was? God's judgment of, quote-unquote, the rectitude of our forefathers' intentions? Was it divine rescue after divine rescue of the Continental Army under George Washington's command in the face of the relentless pursuit by the world's greatest army and navy of redcoats? 8 years of warfare and the miracle of Cornwallis' surrender halted hostilities. All of those miracles disappeared from public fool American history classes in the late 1950s, early 1960s. I have the right or responsibility to say so. I am a recovering public fool graduate. Our next documentary evidence for critical examination is the 13 Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union. Did we read above Reverend Thomas Hooker's sermon, The Sum of Church Discipline, where he said mutual covenanting and confederating of the saints in the fellowship of the faith according to the order of the gospel is that which gives constitution and being to a visible church? Does it also give constitution and being to a visible civil government? Does it? Were our forefathers double-minded or single-minded? Were they better men than we? Article 3 from the 13 Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union reads this way. Quote, the said states hereby severally enter into a firm league of friendship with each other for their common defense, the security of their liberties, and their mutual and general welfare, binding themselves to assist each other against all force offered to or attacks made upon them or any of them on account of religion, sovereignty, trade, or any other pretense whatever, unquote. The Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union, 1778. Think we need to renew that covenant today while all this stuff is going on? Were they serious about perpetual union? According to Soule's Dictionary of English Synonyms, one of the key synonyms for league is confederation. There's another synonym, covenant. Did our forefathers have a precise set of synonyms from American English to express the Christian foundations for our civil government when they framed the republic? Did our forefathers confederate in church as well as in civil government? Look at Article 13. Of the Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union. Quote, and the Articles of this Confederation shall be inviolably observed by every state, and the Union shall be perpetual. Unquote. Immediately following Article 13, the next paragraph reads in pertinent parts. Quote, and whereas it hath pleased the great governor of the world to incline the hearts of the legislatures we respectively represent in Congress, to approve of and to authorize us to ratify the said Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union, unquote. Can there be any doubt about the 13 state legislatures' grant of full power to their respective congressional delegates to bind the 13 states to this form of government? And the Congress of Delegates could only legislate on questions submitted to them under the Articles. If there are any questions about this authority, now is the time to ask them. Here is the next part of the and whereas paragraph. And this part is crucial. Quote, we the undersigned delegates by virtue of the power and authority to us given for that purpose, do by these presents, in the name and in behalf of our respective constituents, fully and entirely ratify and confirm each and every of the said articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union, and all and singular the matters therein contained. How thoroughly was that written? How thoroughly it's said when it's read. Get the feeling they didn't leave anything out. Well, they did. And you'll see what it was they left out in a few minutes. Did the delegates and Congress assembled act under authority delegated to them? Did they step outside their bounds? Or did they do the bidding of their state legislatures? What is our answer? The delegates in Congress assembled and did something further. And this part is crucial. And was this ratification and confirmation also unanimous? Jeez, does Israel ever do anything in unanimity? Quote, "And we do further solemnly plight and engage the faith of our respective constituents that they shall abide by the determinations of the United States and Congress assembled on all questions which by the said Confederation are submitted to them." You hear the limitation? Unquote. And what does this mean? Quote, "We do further solemnly plight and engage the faith of our respective constituents," unquote. Who can tell me what that means? Anybody want to take a stab at it? I forgot to repeat. This is for the pew sitters. I know the elders and the pastors are going to know the answers to some of these things. All right. One more time, James, Brother James, Pastor James, holler out the answer.
The word plight could be pledge.
Yes, plight is more ancient Anglo-Saxon for the now English word pledge. May I read to you from the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, the closing of the bridegroom's sacred vow of marriage. Quote, "Till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I plight thee my troth." This expression, "thereto I plight thee my troth," is a deliberate insertion of the old Anglo-Saxon language to hearken back to how ancient this ceremony is. It was ancient back in 1662. This language is translated on the next page where the minister administering the exchange of the wedding vows pronounces the couple to be married. Quote, "For as much as name and name have consented together in holy wedlock and thereto have given and pledged their troth either to other," unquote. Quote, unquote, "thereto I plight thee my troth," translates directly into present English as "thereto I pledge thee my truth." How serious is that? A pledge. A promise. A vow. Going back on a pledge. Breaking a promise or forswearing a vow is not what we would want coming up before the judgment seat of Christ, right? Oh, God, forgive me. Oh, God, please spare me. Did our forefathers who framed the Republic return to, quote unquote, the blood of the everlasting covenant? Hello. Did the delegates sent to Congress have the express authority to pledge and engage the faith of their respective constituencies? Told you I'd leave you with a choice, right? Let's go to Exodus chapter 24, verse number 11. We're going to be in the second of the books of Moses, Exodus chapter 24 again. We've returned. And we're looking at verse number 11. Did the elders of Israel under the old covenant have the authority to sit down to dinner with God at the marriage feast on Mount Sinai? Let us read together out of Exodus chapter 24 in unison, verse number 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. How did they recognize it was really Jesus in his resurrection body? He asked for a piece of broiled fish, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honey. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse number 10. This is our keynote scripture for the lesson. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse number 10. During times of revival, was it common practice for Israel in repentance to renew the everlasting covenant? Brothers and sisters, it is a custom here at Fellowship of God's Covenant People to stand in honor of the Word of God and in honor of its capital A author. Thank you. May we share the reading in 2 Chronicles chapter number 29, reciting in unison verse number 10. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Thank you. Please be seated. Quote, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, unquote, said Hezekiah. Now we're still in 2 Chronicles. Please turn to chapter 31 and take a look at verse 32. 2 Chronicles, we're still in 2 Chronicles, chapter 31. Take a look at verse 32. And Hezekiah set in order the order of worship in Israel according to the man of God, Moses. Let us read together out of 2 Chronicles, chapter 31, verse number 32. And in every work that... I've got that number wrong. Yeah, it's a clerical error I did not spot. It's verse 21. Thank you. We'll make the correction. In 2 Chronicles, it's still chapter 31, right? It's verse 21, the last verse. Let us recite verse 21. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 recounts how Sennacherib, king of Assyria, thought to besiege the fenced cities of Judah. The portion of his army that he sent to besiege Jerusalem mocked the God of Israel. Hezekiah and Isaiah, the son of Amoz, cried to heaven. And the Lord slew all that army at the walls of Jerusalem overnight because the people were keeping covenant and obeyed King Hezekiah's command to trust in the great I Am God of Israel. Did our forefathers in American Israel likewise trust in the great I Am God of their fathers when during the Revolutionary War, King George magnified the 27 atrocities listed in the unanimous Declaration of the 13 United States of America? Did our forefathers frame the Republic upon, quote unquote, the heaven-rescued land? Did our forefathers during the Revolutionary War succeed in preserving all 13 state governments? more like a revolution, a return to righteousness rather than a rebellion. If we had the 13 Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union, why did our forefathers need the Constitution? Ever thought about that question? I had to. God was beating me up for this lesson. If we had the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, why did our forefathers need the Constitution? Was it because of the soldiers' bleeding feet wintering at Valley Forge? The state legislatures vested no enforcement power in Congress to raise revenue for the Continental Army. They could legislate the collection of revenue, but could not enforce it. The soldiers marched without boots in winter. Is there some marked connection between the Articles of Confederation and the Constitution for the United States of America? We do not have to search long to find it. The preamble to the Constitution has evidence. Where? Where in the preamble? Is this what we call prima facie, in-your-face evidence? Would you please join me in reciting the preamble to the Constitution for the United States of America in unison? Quote, "We the people of the United States of America, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Our evidence? Quote unquote, "in order to form a more perfect union." We already know from the Articles of Confederation of Perpetual Union, this union was supposed to be perpetual. How well have we done to perpetuate it? Oh, God help us. Is this the first purpose for the Constitution listed in the preamble? Is this first purpose a reference to the perpetual union in the Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union? How could or how did the Articles of Confederation or Perpetual Union have a less perfect union? Is perfect defined in the 1828 Webster as, quote unquote, complete? 1828, first American dictionary of the English language, American English, and perfect and perfect meant to complete or indicate completeness. Was the first purpose of the Constitution to make the perpetual union more complete? George Washington earnestly promoted, quote, "the education of our youth in the science of government," unquote. He said, quote, "in a republic, what species of knowledge can be equally important," unquote. Did we get that quote-unquote education in the public school system? Are you and I official public school graduates, with the possible exception here and there of some homeschooling? You know, it's bad enough that sheep give stupid a new name, but we got to be ignorant too. Article 1 of the Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union states, quote, Article 1, "the style of this confederacy shall be," quote, within the quote, "the United States of America," close both quotes. There was a thing going around in patriot circles when I was really active in it, before I came to the Israel Truth in it, and read the scriptures where Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Well, how and where do you do that? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. That told me what I was supposed to be doing and where I was supposed to be doing it. And I also learned along the way that if I found that something was lacking where I was attending, the fact that I saw it meant I was the one that was supposed to bring plenty of it with me when I came. As Pastor Don has repeatedly preached to Fellowship of God's Covenant people, anybody else that cares to listen, none of us have it all together. Thank you. Did the Constitution follow this? The style of the Confederacy? Yes, they did. The letters USA are uppercase. Does uppercase mean the letters USA are capitalized? There are a number of things expressed in the Articles of Confederation, Perpetual Union, that are retained in the Constitution. In the evolution of the documents framing the Republic, I discovered no unimportant step. I leave to the curious a comparison of the provisions of both documents. Do we find the language of covenant in the Constitution? Shall we look at the third paragraph of Article 6? Quote, "The senators and representatives before mentioned, and the members of the several state legislatures, and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution." Can anyone under the Republic serve in government without being bound by oath or affirmation to the covenant? The last time I was present at a discussion on a similar question, the discussion resembled multiple rolls of the dice by every partaker. For purposes of this occasion, to avoid repetition of a dicey discussion, I added the phrase, quote-unquote, "under the Republic." How obvious is it to American Israel that we have many members of federal and state governments and registered voters who are no party to, quote-unquote, "the blood of the everlasting covenant"? Hello! Are the vast majority of American Israel victims of genetic ignorance? Are they of Israel, but are not, quote-unquote, "Israel"? Romans chapter 9, verse 6. When did the Republic, which still exists, but when did the Republic cease to function? When was that? How many of us here are willing to take a fearless inventory of ourselves? Will we aim with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ the righteous to eliminate every ongoing act of covenant breaking? As the Holy Spirit reveals, the Lord assisting us. From Bradford's History of the Plymouth Settlement, rendered into modern English by Harold Paget, 1909, Portland, Oregon, American Heritage Ministries, January 1988, page 7. That wasn't the preaching of John Robinson, their pastor. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The end-time prophet Isaiah, chapter number 1. We need to see verse number 18. Do we already have the God of our fathers' invitation to do just that? To do just so? We're in Isaiah chapter number 1. May we read together, fellow classmates, in unison, verse number 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If we vote within ourselves to return to, quote unquote, the blood of the everlasting covenant, how much more effective would that be than the privilege of the public U.S. citizens to register and vote under a War Powers Emergency Congress, a War Powers Emergency Administration, and a War Powers Emergency Judiciary? When? The Republic exists. But when did the Republic cease to function? How many state legislatures or state conventions does it take to adopt by ratification an amendment to the Constitution? Anybody? I heard somebody say something. Thank you. Holler that out.
Three quarters.
Thank you, sir. The answer is in Article 5. 3/4 of them, and it's ratified, and we better get in line and do it. The Act of Congress sending 12 proposed amendments to the Constitution to the states for ratification contains the language of covenant. How that happened contributed to one of the most unique periods in the history of Israel, since God called Jacob, quote unquote, prince ruling with God, unquote. All 13 states were unanimous in passing the Declaration of Independence and the Articles of Confederation of Perpetual Union. The Constitutional Convention unanimously approved the Constitution. The conventions of all 13 states unanimously ratified the Constitution. But the unanimous ratification of the Constitution almost failed. The stumbling stone was the lack of a Bill of Rights. On September 17, 1787, the Constitutional Convention unanimously approved its own work and dutifully returned their work to Congress. Congress sent the Constitution to the 13 states without comment. Isn't that interesting? How'd that happen? Federal law requires public schools to celebrate September 17th every year as Constitution Day with appropriate educational activities. It is one of the most violated federal laws in all of American history. The first state to have its convention of delegates to consider the question and ratify the Constitution was Delaware, December the 7th, 1787. September 17th to December the 7th. Delaware is in. Pennsylvania and New Jersey followed in the same month. Georgia and Connecticut followed in January 1788. Massachusetts in February. Maryland in April. South Carolina in May. And New Hampshire June 21st, 1788. Paragraph 1 of Article 7 of the Constitution provided the following. Article 7. The ratification of the conventions of 9 states shall be sufficient for the establishment of this Constitution between the states, so ratifying the same. New Hampshire was the 9th state to ratify. The Virginia and New York ratification conventions were hotbeds of debate. This unanimity came through sweat. Hotbeds of debate. I mean, can you ever think of another time in the history of Israel? And I presume there are others. We weren't always black sheep, right? Some generations made good. That's our history. Revival, truth and faith, and then sink back into depravity again. Cycles of apostasy and repentance. Book of Judges, what a lesson on that. Wow. All 13 states were unanimous in passing the Declaration of Independence and the Articles of Confederation of Perpetual Union. The Constitutional Convention unanimously approved the Constitution. The conventions of all 13 states unanimously ratified the Constitution. But it almost failed. On September 17, 1787, the Constitutional Convention unanimously approved its own work and dutifully returned their work to Congress. Congress sent the Constitution to the 13 states without comment. Federal law requires public schools to celebrate September 17th every year as Constitution Day. I never had that. And that was in the late 50s, early 60s. The Virginia and New York ratification conventions were hotbeds of debate. The hot sticking point was the lack of a Bill of Rights. The Virginia delegates to the Constitutional Convention were the first to solve this impasse with the Virginia Convention on Ratification. George Mason was the leader of those who opposed the ratification of the proposed Constitution without a Bill of Rights. That was his singular objection. As one of the Virginia delegates to the Constitutional Convention, he had refused to sign the work for the lack of a Bill of Rights. Does this quote of his reveal him as a man of understanding? Here's what George Mason had to say about what a legislature should and should not do. Quote, "A legislature must not obstruct our obedience to him, capital H, from whose punishment they cannot protect us." Think he understood something? The Virginia delegates who signed the Constitution covenanted with George Mason and Patrick Henry, a solemn pact offered by James Madison to have the Congress of the Republic offer amendments to the Constitution as a Bill of Rights to the states for ratification. The first Congress under the Constitution transmitted the proposed amendments to the state legislatures September 25th, 1789. That's pretty quick. That covenant was represented in the following language. "The conventions of a number of the states having at the time of their adopting the Constitution expressed a desire, in order to prevent misconstruction or abuse of its powers, that further declaratory and restrictive clauses should be added. And as extending the ground of public confidence in the government will best ensure the beneficent ends of its institution. Congress of the United States, begun and held at the city of New York on Wednesday, the 4th of March, 1789. That's pretty quick action. The ratification of the first 10 amendments was unanimous. This unanimity followed the unanimous adoption of the Declaration of Independence, the Articles of Confederation, of Perpetual Union, and the unanimous ratification of the Constitution. When have Israelites ever agreed unanimously to anything? This behavior of American Israel in our His story rivals the His story of Israel. She vowed to obey her husband at Mount Sinai. Israel was in unity at the coronation of King Solomon. When the Assyrian army mocked God at the walls of Jerusalem under King Hezekiah, with Isaiah the prophet as one trusted in the Lord God of Israel. When Josiah was king, she was one in covenant with God. When under Ezra the people returned from the Babylonian captivity, quote, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem, unquote, in the 7th month to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Does studying the language of covenant help us see our forefathers made a covenant with our God for the benefit of us, their posterity? A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Proverbs. We have not answered an important question. When? The Republic is still in existence. The lights are on, but who's home? When did our republic cease to function. American Israel, is it our turn to bless the great I Am, God of Israel?